Thank you, Ben. And thank you again for stepping up last week. I've said this before, but most people don't realize how blessed we are to have an in-house fill-in speaker. And not just somebody who fills in, but someone who fills in so adequately as Ben does. So we're very grateful that we have such an individual in our church family. So thank you again for your service. And he actually said, hey, if you need me to preach again this Sunday, I'll do that for you. So I'm here because I wanted to be here. I wanted to see how well it would go. So I can tell you right now, I won't be reading from that. but anyway, it all came from here to begin with, all right? Just so you know that it's coming from the Word of God. As I mentioned, I got this request from a lady in our church last ministry, as well as a note from Carol this morning. And then my own personal situation that I find myself in kind of has rooted where we're going to look this morning. We're going to stay in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7, very appropriate text for us this morning. But let me ask you a question as we get started this morning. Have you ever had to just wait for something that you've been longing for? Wait. I mean, like, not just for 10 minutes or for half an hour or even for a day, but I mean wait. I'm not sure that we know really what waiting is in our day and age today. I mean, we have minute rice, we have instant potatoes, we have all of these things that you can get in just a very short matter of time. Back in the day, when I was growing up, we had to wait. I mean, there was no such thing as Amazon Prime, where you could go on your computer. There weren't even computers in those days in people's homes, okay? We had this thing called a catalog. And I know many of you are familiar with a catalog. And I did tell Ben I was going to put a stool back there because I might sit, but I probably won't. So anyway, a catalog. How many people know what a catalog is and have actually used one in your life? Okay, what's the big catalog? Who knows what the most popular catalog was? Sears and Roebuck, okay? Everybody knows. In fact, for some reason over time, the Roebuck just kind of went away, and we had Sears catalogs, Sears stores, and they've, by the way, gone by the wayside. There's no more Sears stores, I don't think, at least anyway. But Sears and Roebuck catalog, I think it was at least three times a year in the mail would come this Sears and Roebuck catalog. Now, when I say a catalog, I don't mean 10 or 12 pages. These catalogs were over 1,000 pages, okay? Especially the regular quarterly catalog that you could order almost anything from. It came in the mail, and I know because I looked it up online, and the catalog I was looking at had over 1,200 pages in it. You could buy everything from these catalogs. And if you didn't like the choice that you had from your Sears and Roebuck catalog, you could go to one called, what's another one? Montgomery Wards. We used to call it Monkey and Wards, okay? Montgomery Wards, okay? You could go from the Sears catalog to the Montgomery Wards catalog, and again, you could page through that thing and just keep going and keep going and keep going. You could find tools. You could find sports equipment. You could find clothes. I mean, anything. You could find it all in the Monkey and Wards catalog. And if you didn't like Sears or Montgomery Wards, you had another choice, right? J.C. Penney's, man, you guys got it all down. Just like same thing in my house when I was growing up. J.C. Penney, okay? You could look in that catalog. Now, those are all good catalogs, right? You could find whatever you want, the latest in fashion. I mean, it was there. If you were a lady and you wanted what was trending. I'm not even sure we used that word back in those days. But if you wanted that, you could find it and you could order it and it would come. The only problem was it usually took more than a week depending on where you were coming, where you were ordering from, and where the product was coming from, and all that stuff. So anyway, you had JCPenney to choose from. I remember growing up, I was in high school, and one thing that I wanted, I never had a new bike, okay? So I saved, and I saved all my odd jobs that I did, all the lawns I mowed, all the driveways I shoveled, all that kind of stuff. I just threw it in a, I don't know, some kind of container, just saved and saved and saved and saved. And finally, I had enough money to buy a new bicycle. And you know what? By the time I could save enough money to buy my bicycle, it was a 16-speed bicycle. Not a 10-speed like my brothers had, but a 16-speed bicycle. And I was so pumped to get this bicycle. And I called up the catalog company, and I read the order number off to them. And of course, you know, you couldn't pay with cash, even in those days, so you had to have a credit card. So I got my first credit card so I could order my bicycle on the JCPenney catalog. And I ordered, and they said, okay, it'll take about 10 days to get here. And I'm like, 10 days? I've been waiting all my life for this thing, 10 days. How come it's going to take 10 days for this bicycle to come? Now, understand this also. We didn't have a car when I was growing up, okay? So not only did I have to order this bike, and it wasn't coming to my door, okay? You understand that, right? They didn't deliver it to your house. It came to the catalog company little storefront that they had. So how am I going to get my 10-speed bicycle? You know the boxes that they came in? They were pretty good-sized boxes, handles on them, so they were easy to carry. And they didn't weigh that much. It was just a bike. But they were big boxes. But how are you going to get that, let alone into a little car that you might be able to find somebody to go pick it up with? You had to find some way to get that box from the catalog store to your house. So even though it was going to come in 10 days, I might have to wait another day or two to find somebody who would help me to get it from there to my house. Waiting. We wait, and we wait, and we wait. Darlene told me she's been in the hospital, and they're waiting for these tests, and they're waiting for this, and she's waiting for her daughter, and this and that. I mean, when I sat in the hospital last week and part of, well, I guess it's both last week and the week before, I sat there. First of all, I waited at the ophthalmologist's office in Cortland. They were very good. I mean, I would go back there in a heartbeat. I can happily recommend Dr. Ferguson to you. She's a great lady, and she's worked out some pretty amazing things for me. But she said, hey, you need to leave my office, and you need to go at the end of our time together, you need to go to the hospital. That's all there is to it. So that's what I did. And we waited. Sat in the emergency department room waiting and waiting and waiting. And I got to tell you, it only took 2 hours to get in to see the triage people, which is pretty good, I think. So we sat down and she asked all these questions. She says, oh, you're the one. Yeah. That's me. I'm the one. She said, my attending knows about your case. Dr. Ferguson called and talked to them, so they're waiting for you. So they did all that stuff, and they said, okay, you can go back out in the waiting room. They're waiting for me, but I get to go back in the waiting room. So anyway, in the waiting room I go, and another probably about half an hour, they call me up to the admissions desk, and they start going through all my paperwork and my card and all that kind of stuff. Okay, you can go back and sit down in the waiting room. So back in the waiting room, I go, and it was about 4 hours from the time we arrived to the time they actually came and called my name and took us back into the emergency department where we sat in the hallway. And that was my room, which was fine because as soon as I got back there, I met with the hospitalist. Next thing I know, a neurologist is coming by and then an ophthalmologist. And then they say, okay, we're going to take you for a CT scan and another CT scan and we're going to draw blood. I'm telling you, all of that time, I was waiting, 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 but they were still doing things, okay? And then about 1 o'clock in the morning, I got sent up to my room because they decided they were going to admit me. So I got into another hallway upstairs in the neurology department. That was my room for the night. Again, very private. They set up curtains around it and all that kind of stuff. And there I sat and they did their things. And she said, I won't bother you till morning. I mean, it's already 1 o'clock in the morning. I won't bother you till morning. And she waited till about 7 o'clock and came in and started doing the pre-MRI stuff and drawing more blood and doing the, but I'm waiting. And every time they would come in, how you feeling today? Or how you feeling right now? I feel fine. I just can't quite see the way I should see. But I feel fine. Okay, well, we're going to wait for this, and we're going to wait for that. I can tell you, on my email, I must have 50 my chart updates of all the tests that they've done. And do not reply, upstate my chart. And I've only clicked on about 3 or 4 of them because they all say the same thing. Everything's normal. The test results have come back normal. Okay, so I'm still waiting. I'm waiting for Thursday, because on Thursday I'm going to go see this neuro-ophthalmologist who's going to look at my eyes and try to figure out what's going on. Darlene is waiting. Carol, in her text to me this morning, said, we're just waiting. We're just waiting. Do you like to wait? I don't necessarily like to wait either, but God has me in this place in my life where I'm waiting. And you know what? Waiting's not necessarily a bad thing. The Bible tells us in Isaiah, right, Vani, 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall walk and not be faint. They shall run and not be weary. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Say, okay, Pastor, we get all of that, but what does that have to do with John chapter 7? Well, I want to submit to you this morning that in John chapter 7, there's some waiting going on. From the end of John chapter 6 to where we pick up John chapter 7, 6 months have passed from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. And you say, well, what happened in those 6 months? You'll have to wait and see. And they had to wait. That's what they were doing. They were waiting. So let's stand together. We're going to read from the screen John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. That's our text for this morning. And we'll see what we can learn from this passage of Scripture. Read with me if you would, please. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Let's remain standing as we ask God to bless our time together in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, thanking you for the privilege of being here this morning. and opening your word together. Father, this continues our time of worship together. We've had a good time worshiping you in song. We've had some conversations, some announcements, and also in the spirit of worship. And now we open up your word together that we might learn from the pages of Scripture. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand things that maybe we've never seen before in this text of Scripture. Ask your blessing upon your word this morning as we dig into it. We try to understand it. We try to make application to our lives from the pages of Scripture. May it change our lives as only you can through your word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of the word of God and how it impacts our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, let me just, as we start chapter 7, give you a bit of a heads up here. It's not quite as long as chapter 6. Okay, so if you remember that we were weeks and weeks in chapter 6, we won't be probably quite as many weeks in chapter 7, but it's not going to be a quick run through here either. Because what we like to do as we look at God's Word, we like to look at it what we call expositorily. Okay, verse by verse. We're trying to gain an insight from God's Word as we work through it, that it might make a change in our lives. We might become more like Jesus because we've spent time together in His Word. Now, as we look at chapter 7, reminding ourselves what we learned in chapter 6, that Jesus had these lengthy conversations with the Jewish people, the people at large, and even then some of the religious leaders. This is kind of coming off of Him feeding the 5,000 or the 25,000, depending on how many people you're counting. If you're just counting men, it was 5,000. If you're counting families, individual people, it probably was closer to 20 or 25,000, maybe even a little bit higher. But Jesus is still kind of in this context. Now, there has been a gap of time. As I mentioned already, a six-month period of time. But some of the very same people that were following or trying to find out what Jesus was all about in chapter 6 are hanging on and hanging around in chapter 7. Now, I want you to, first of all, see in verses 1 and 2, the importance of Jesus' timing. Okay, as we get started in chapter 7, let me give you some information that might fill in some gaps, if you will. Not necessarily recorded for us in the Gospel of John, but if you go to some of the other Gospels, you'll find this information. Chapter 6 ended with Jesus in what we call Capernaum. Now, this is a town in Galilee, which is on the sea coast or the border of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we talked about that a little bit, and the Sea of Galilee wasn't really necessarily a sea. It was more like a lake. Other places call it the Lake of Gennesaret or the Lake of Tiberias. Gennesaret, again, was the region. Tiberias was the name of a political leader at the time, so they named it after him. Chapter 7 opens with him still being in Galilee, but not necessarily in Capernaum. Galilee was a province, okay? Or we might call it a state. Like, you can be in New York, but you can be way up in Messina, or you can be way down on Long Island, like 9 hours apart. Okay, now Galilee was not anywhere near that big, but you get the idea, right? You could be in New York and not be in the same place as somebody else who's in New York. Jesus was in Galilee, but in different places at different times. Galilee being the province covering a larger area than just Capernaum. You'll see it on the map. Is there a map there for us, Evan? Yeah. So you see here the map. Jesus started out here in Capernaum. And then we find out that he ends up actually further south, probably more near his hometown of Nazareth, okay, as chapter 7 begins. How do we know that? We know that because that's where his brothers were, and he was with his brothers, as the text reveals. So, Galilee was his home province. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, he was. Okay, but remember, there was a census that was declared by Caesar Augustus, and Caesar said, I want all of you who are of the house and lineage of David to leave your hometown and go from whatever your town is right now where you're living back to your place of lineage. The house of David was, of course, the royal house, the house of individuals who would eventually sit on the throne of David, okay? So that's his lineage. Joseph and Mary were both of the house and lineage of David. So as they leave Galilee, they go to Bethlehem to fulfill the place of Jesus' birth according to the Old Testament. He was born in Bethlehem. So there he was as a baby, born in a manger according to the Old Testament prophecies. But once they got back from their flight to Egypt, where they took him to keep him safe from Herod's maniac schemes, and God says, okay, it's safe for you to go back home. Where did they go? They went back home to Nazareth. Okay, so Galilee is the home province, the home area of Jesus. Now, Jesus, why did he not go to Judea? Because you're getting ready to see a feast go on here, the Feast of Tabernacles. And where were you supposed to go for the feasts? Jerusalem in the province of Judea, because that's where the temple was, and that's where the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the feasts that was what they call a traveling feast. So if you were able, and a male especially, you were supposed to leave wherever you were and go to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts, okay? So common sense would tell us Jesus should have gone to Judea, but it reveals to us that had he gone to Judea, what would have happened to him? He would have been harmed. Okay, so he stays in his hometown, so they're not out to get him like the people or the religious leaders in Judea are out to get him. So John points out to us that Jesus stayed in Galilee because in Judea they wanted to kill him. Now, can I tell you this? Jesus is not going to die until the Father's appointed time for him to die. And he's not going to die any other way except for the cross. But you know what? Jesus took the practical, common sense things that he needed to do. He didn't go to Judea because he knew they were looking to kill him. So he stayed out of Judea. I want to point out to you that from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, about 6 months have passed. How do we know that? Well, in chapter 6, we're talking about the Passover taking place. And by the time we get to chapter 7, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And guess what? These feasts are about 6 months apart. So we might wonder what were they doing and where were they during these 6 months? Let me ask a question or two to see if we can help figure that out. Who was Jesus with during this 6 month period? Any guesses? His disciples. That's a good guess. And you know what, Barry? That's the right answer. Okay? So he was with his disciples. Now, what did Jesus do with his disciples? Taught them. What else? Sorry? Performed miracles, wonders, signs. What are they called? No, what are the people that he's with called? Apostles. Barry, what'd you say? Disciples. What did he do with them? He discipled them. Okay, so in this 6 month period, you know what's going on? Jesus is pouring into his disciples. He's discipling them. So here's another question to ask. What does it mean to disciple somebody? Teach? We have here at our church something that we call a discipleship class. Some of you have been through it, some of you have not. It's a very basic class. If you are interested in doing that, let me know. We'll set up a time where we can work through. And basically what we're teaching you is some of the basic tenets of Christianity. Some of the basic understanding so that you understand why we do some of the things that we do here at Calvary Baptist Church. But you know what? In that 6 month period, Jesus wasn't using a program. He wasn't using a curriculum. He was simply pouring into the lives of his 12 disciples. These very, Kevin called them apostles, and that's exactly what these 12 were. They were a closer-knit group of people that Jesus called and that Jesus would eventually use to build the church, to lay the foundation for the New Testament church. But we also call them disciples. And remember when Jesus, at the end of his life, his time here on earth, the end of his ministry on earth, what did he do to the with the 12 disciples? He commissioned them, right? And he said to them, go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. So what you have experienced with me in these 3 years we've been together, you do with other people. You pour your life into them. You teach them. You help them to become followers, not of yourselves, but followers of the one that you're a follower of. And that, of course, would be Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is discipling his disciples so that they can disciple others. So we're off on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it is an intended one, okay? So what does it mean? What is discipleship? I've already said that it's not necessarily a program. Okay? It's not necessarily curriculum-based. Here's some ideas. Christian discipleship is the process by which disciples grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and are equipped by the Holy Spirit to overcome the pressures and trials of this present life and become more and more like Jesus. That's really what discipleship is all about. You can't teach that necessarily in a classroom setting. Okay? According to the scriptures, being a Christian disciple involves personal growth, which is characterized by five things. Let me tell you what those five things are. Here it is. Number one, putting Jesus first in all things. And since we said it was biblically based, let me give you the reference. We're not going to go look it up, but you can write it down and look it up later on. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38 clearly tells us that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I should put Jesus first in my life. He should be the priority of my life. We must put off self-centeredness and put on Christ-centeredness or Christ-likeness. Number two, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I must follow Jesus' teaching. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay. Then again, in a couple weeks or maybe a couple months, we'll get to John chapter 8, where we are going to be reminded that we must be obedient. We must be, as James says, doers of the word of God, not just hearers. You see, a disciple is one who is obedient, and obedience proves their faith in Jesus. Remember what God told Samuel over in 1 Samuel? He said, to obey is better to sacrifice, and to listen to God is better than the fat of rams. The third thing that a disciple should be doing is bearing fruit. In John chapter 15, we'll get there eventually, we see that when we abide in Christ, we will be individuals who bear Christ-like fruit. So our fruit will be the same kind of fruit that Jesus had. God's goal for you and I as disciples is that we, in John 15, 8, he says that you produce much fruit, an abundance of fruit, a lot of fruit. You see, we had Virginia Cathcart gave us raspberry plants several years ago, and we planted them at the back of the house, and they grew. And we've, my wife and maybe the neighbors and my daughter have enjoyed raspberries since they were planted. Okay, this last year, however, in the winter, the rabbits ate those raspberry bushes down to just about that high. And we thought that never happened before. We thought, oh, the raspberries are going to be shot. We're not going to. But you know what? They're all now about this tall. Unfortunately, because they suffered that rabbit situation, they didn't bear very much fruit this year. In fact, Karen says, I looked at them when you guys were on vacation. I didn't find anything. So they're not bearing a lot of fruit. But you know what? Next year, if we keep the rabbits away, they should bear a lot of fruit. So anyway, God says, I don't want you to just look good. I want you to bear much fruit. I want everybody to see the fruit that comes from your life as a disciple of mine. The fourth thing that discipleship requires of us, or should be evident of the disciples of Christ, is that you love other disciples. Again, John chapter 13, we'll get there in a little bit. But Jesus says, you need to love other disciples like I love you. Love others. And one way to show love is to think more highly of others than you do of yourself. To look out for their interests, not necessarily your own interests. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In another great way, Peter, who experienced the love of Christ firsthand in his life, another way to show love, Peter says, is to be patient with other disciples. Don't get offended every time something doesn't go your way. Be gracious. Be forgiving. Willing to let others grow in their walk as well. That doesn't mean you overlook sin. Not saying that at all. But you patiently help individuals grow in their walk with Christ. And then the last thing that a disciple does is that a disciple makes other disciples. Okay, Jesus commissioned us that way in Matthew 28. And then as we read on in the New Testament, we find from the Apostle Paul, he writes to his disciple Timothy, and he says to young Timothy while he's pastoring the church in Ephesus, he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you, Timothy, entrust that to faithful men who will be able to teach or disciple others as well. So you and I, we need to be disciples who are making other disciples. That's a mark of a disciple. People need to be seeing Christ in us and desiring that same kind of relationship with Christ that we have. So now, let me add to this also that a part of the process of discipleship is that discipleship is not a program. It's called a process. It's something that you grow in. It's something that you have. That takes place in your life as you spend time doing what? Read the Word, being exposed to the Word. Can I tell you that one of the most significant means of discipleship at Calvary Baptist Church is what you're doing right now? When you gather together on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or any other time that we offer to you an opportunity to learn and grow from God's Word, you are availing yourself to further discipleship in the Word of God. So if you choose, I know I'm meddling. If you choose not to be here, you're choosing not to take advantage of a discipleship effort or offer to you. So you have these opportunities that abound. Nobody's, if you're a guy, you can't come to the ladies' Bible study. Okay? But if you're a lady, you can be there. If you're a guy, you can come to men's breakfast. And you know what? Men's breakfast is the furthest thing that you can imagine from a program. Okay? We don't have a program. We don't have a curriculum. But you know what? When you come to men's breakfast and you sit down and you eat all that good food and you just begin to talk. And you just begin to share what God's doing in your life. And you begin to tell us what you've learned from your time in God's Word that week or that month. And then other people start talking and other people start sharing. And then we end it with praying for one another. That's an amazing time together where you have the opportunity to grow in your relationship, not just with other men in the church, but in your relationship with Christ because you see what God's doing in their lives. And it helps you in your walk with the Lord. So, as we think about discipleship, I want you to understand that discipleship is not a curriculum. It's not a program. It's the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. So, as we think about this idea of Jesus being in his home province, and he was there because he was facing harm from the people of Judea, you need to understand that this time where they're getting ready to start the celebration of the Feast of Booths. You know what? This time is a happy time. Now, it might not have been happy necessarily for Jesus and his disciples because they knew that people were out to get Jesus. But for the bulk of the people that made up the Jewish nation, it was supposed to be a happy time. This Feast of the Booths, it was a time to look back at God's faithfulness, a time to be grateful to God for the supply of the harvest. It was at harvest time, and they looked and they saw, man, God gave us this and God gave us that, and look at all the bounty of the harvest. And year after year after year, they saw God's hand of provision over and over and over again. So they took this time, the Feast of the Booths, where they moved out of their houses. And they made these little lean-to shelters in Jerusalem. And they pitched these shelters. And they lived in those shelters saying, hey, God has blessed us so much. We are celebrating Him. We are worshiping Him. We are gathering together as followers of God, rejoicing in what God has done in our lives. Not just presently, but as we look back over our history, we understand we shouldn't even be a nation. But God has protected us. God has made us into His people. What a great blessing it was as they looked back over this time of the Feast of the Booths. The Feast of the Booths, there were two other major feasts that we would call them the traveling feasts, the big feasts. The Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Passover, and then the Feast of Pentecost. These were times of rejoicing in the lives of the Israelite people. The great Jewish historian Josephus, he describes the Feast of the Booths this way. He says, it's the greatest and holiest of all the feasts. Wow. How many of you would have thought that about the Feast of the Tabernacles? This is coming from a guy who knows. I mean, Josephus was well respected in the Jewish community. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: it was a happy time. Devout Jews lived outdoors in booths made of tree branches for 7 days as a reminder of God's provision in the desert during their forefathers' wanderings. It was a happy time, a time of celebrating and rejoicing. The Jews were giving thanks during this feast for how God had blessed them again and again and again. They also called this feast, by the way, the Feast of the Ingathering. Again, significant of the harvest that God had provided for them. So let that sink in for a minute. Generally speaking, when we are thankful people, people marked by gratitude, you know what? We're probably also happy people. When we're thankful people, full of gratitude, we're probably happy people. Because we're not focusing on the situation. We're not focusing on what's going on in our lives. We're not focusing in the little things that Satan keeps sticking his nose in. We're focusing on the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And that makes us happy people. Well, let's move on to verses 3 through 5 where we see the insistence of Jesus' brothers. Okay? Now, these are the physical brothers of Jesus, half-brothers, if you will, because Mary was their mom, Joseph was their dad. With Jesus, Mary was his mom, but he didn't have an earthly father, right? Because he's the Son of God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit miraculously. So these individuals here that are challenging Jesus in verses 3 through 5, they are his literal flesh and blood brothers. And they're very insistent with Jesus at this point. And John gives us a sad commentary here. He says that his brothers were not believers. At the end of verse 5, he's very clear. They did not believe in Jesus. I mean, they believed he was there because they saw him, which is a reminder that proximity to God is not necessarily a guide to your relationship with him. Okay, these guys are in his very presence, and yet they didn't know him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't want anything to do with with who he claimed to be. But they had some advice for him. Isn't that the way it is oftentimes? Yeah, people that don't believe you often have advice for you. Hey, you should do this. You should do this. Hey, why don't you try this? So they give him some advice. But before we leave that, let me just remind you that all of Jesus' brothers eventually came to know Jesus as their Savior. And you know what? James writes the book of James. Jude writes the book of Jude. So at least two of his brothers definitely had a relationship with God and were used by God to record pages of Scripture for us. So we praise the Lord and rejoice in that. So in other words, don't ever give up on the people you're praying for. Don't ever give up on the people that you want to see come to know Jesus as your Savior. But here's the advice that his brothers insisted on him following. First of all, they said, show yourself to the world. They were telling Jesus that he should go to Judea, Jerusalem, because it's the religious capital of the world. For the Jews at least, religious capital for them. You should go there. You should make yourself known to those that really matter. In other words, the religious leaders who have the sway over the people, you should go to them, tell them who you are, show them these amazing things that you say you do. Some of them they may have seen, some of them they probably didn't see. But all of these things, these miracles, these signs, these wonders that you claim to do, go show them to those people. Then they will have to follow you. You see, Jesus knew it was quite the opposite. If he goes and shows himself to these people, what are they going to do? They're going to take him captive. They're going to arrest him and they're going to kill him. Now, they weren't going to do that until the time was right, but that was their desire. If you ask the religious leader of the day, if you see Jesus, what are you going to do with him? They'd tell you they weren't taking him out to lunch. They were going to put him to death. Okay? So his brothers, although they were perhaps well-meaning, and maybe they were looking for Jesus to really show himself so they could become followers of his, go show yourself, make yourself known. So those who really matter will believe who you are. They're also saying to him, don't keep your awesome power a secret. Broadcast it. That makes, from a human perspective, doesn't that make sense? Don't you want everybody to know how important, how powerful, how significant you are? You see, his brothers were just like the other unbelievers that we've talked about, even those in chapter 6. They were captivated by the works that they heard about Jesus. Man, you can feed 5,000 to 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? That's amazing. You need to share that with other people. Can you imagine that power? It just simply is common sense. Go show your work. Build up the number of followers you have. The more followers you have, the more impact you will have. The more people that know who you are, the more people are going to follow you. That was their mindset. But listen to what Edwin Blum has to say. He says, they, his brothers, advised him to display himself in a powerful, brilliant way. Show yourself to the world, they said. But God's way was a public display on a cross of humiliation. Ooh. It's not about the power. It's not about the prominence. It's about the sacrifice of a perfect, spotless lamb for all of mankind. So in verses 6 through 10, Jesus shares his insight with his brothers. He doesn't get mad at them. He doesn't say, man, you guys are so stupid. You guys are ridiculous. If you only knew. But what he does is he shares the difference between him and his brothers. Again, it's in his timing. Jesus wants them to understand, I'm different from you. I'm not the same as you. And I have a different purpose. I have a different calling. Jesus tells his brothers twice in this conversation that my time has not yet come. Remember, he told somebody else that? He told his mother that at the wedding in Galilee, right? His mother came to him and said, hey, we got a problem. We've run out of wine. you got to do something. Now, that tells us that she had great faith in what Jesus could do, right? What are you going to do when you don't have any wine, you don't have any resources to get more wine? What are you going to do? She was expecting a miracle. Jesus, you got to do something. You got to help us. And Jesus said, woman, not disrespectful at all. We talked about that earlier. Woman, listen, my time has not yet come. What do you want me to do? So she goes away, probably wondering, but she keeps her faith because she says to the servant, she says, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. So he steps up, he helps his mom out, he provides the best wine that these people have ever had, okay? And he says to his brothers, he says, listen, my time has not yet come. It's not time for me to show myself to the world. I'm not working on my own time frame. I'm working on the Father's time frame, and he is not ready to expose me for who I am at this point in time. He didn't say he wasn't going to do something, but he said, now is not the time. And then he flips the table a little bit, turns the coin over, if you will. He says, but your time is now. In fact, your time is any time. Why don't you go to the feast? Why don't you go up to Judea, up to Jerusalem? Why don't you worship God, love God, find out more about God? Why don't you go and be part of this feast celebration? You guys go. In fact, you know what? They could come and go as they wanted. He says that right in the text. He says, listen, you guys can go whenever you want, wherever you want, and do whatever you want. You don't have to worry about me. You guys do your own thing. And you know what? Let me tell you this. The world doesn't hate you like it hates me. They couldn't care less if you went up to the feast. They're not looking for you. But me, they hate me. They don't want anything to do with me. You see, the unbelievers, his brothers, blended in with the rest of the world. But Jesus, because he was God, stuck out. Can I challenge you to stick out? We're followers of Jesus, right? We love Jesus. He's our leader. He's our master. He's our teacher. We shouldn't blend in like the rest of the world blends in, like the unbelievers blend in. We should be like Jesus, and that should cause us to be different from the world. Others should see that difference, and the difference in us should cause others to have a desire to know more about Jesus. So that's the difference between Jesus and his brothers. We also see that the Jews had a disdain. There's a disdain from the world towards Jesus. Jesus is pretty clear here. The world does not hate those that are part of the world, but it certainly hated Jesus. The world didn't want anything to do with Jesus, and they hate Jesus. Probably that word hate means exactly what you think it means. It means they had ill will in their hearts towards Jesus. They didn't have good things to say about him. They didn't have good things that they wanted to do to him. It meant they had a persecuting spirit against him, and so much so that they were looking to put him to death if they had the opportunity. And John's very clear. He says the hatred of the Jews towards Jesus. They hated him. Now, can I tell you who the Jews are? Because you might be reading through the text of Scripture and say, Pastor, I don't see that. The hatred of the Jews was the hatred of the religious leaders towards Jesus. Later on in the text, we're going to read what it says the people thought about Jesus, and it wasn't as bad as what the religious leaders thought about Jesus. But every time you see that word, the Jews, in our text, John chapter 6, John chapter 7, we're talking about the religious leaders who held sway over the people of the day. So much so that when we get to the end of Jesus' life, the Jewish people, the religious leaders, the Jews, are going to be ratcheting it up with the people, and the people are going to be crying out, crucify him, because of what the religious leaders, the Jews, are working the people up into. But this disdain is coming from the religious leaders. And the problem with the religious leaders is that they knew that if people started following and believing and living like Jesus, like the Old Testament really taught, those religious leaders would be on the way out. Because they were religious people that didn't have a relationship with God. A lot like a lot of people in our world today, religious people that don't have a relationship with God. That's why it's so important for our relationship with God to be on display so others will want what we have. I see it so often. People posting online about, this is why people hate Christianity, this is why people don't like Christians, this is why people are walking away. And they have a valid argument. Because oftentimes, as people who say they're Christians, they focus on the things that don't really matter. And I've said this before, we as a church years ago, not this church particularly, necessarily, but as a church, as a group, as a, for lack of a better term, as an organization, we were known for what we stood against, not for the love of Christ demonstrated to others. We need to be better at demonstrating God's love toward the unbeliever, towards mankind, towards others, so that that love is on display and we can communicate that love of others. I mean, that's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not about what we're against. It's about who we're with, who we're for, and showing him to others. So Jesus says, you guys, you go up to the feast, you do your thing up there, it's not my time yet. Notice in that text, though, he never said, I'm not going to the feast. He said, it's not my time yet, I'm not going yet to the feast. This is a week-long feast, okay? So he knows at some point he's going to go to the feast, but he's not going openly, okay? The text said that he remained in Galilee. He stayed there. Now, eventually he did go up, but not as his brothers wanted him to go up and show this great power display and make everyone know who he is. Very clear that he went up secretly, staying out of the public's eye. All right, we're going to close things off with verses 11 through 13 this morning. We see the Jews are infuriated because of Jesus. So let me reiterate, when we say the phrase the Jews, we're talking about the religious leaders, and at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, the people, the Jewish people, the nation, they're kind of trying to make up their mind about who Jesus is. A great number of people have followed Jesus. They like what he says. They say, man, we've never heard anybody teach like you. Keep teaching us. We need to hear this kind of teaching. So they're appreciating what he's doing. But we also saw in chapter 6 that a lot of people, because he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which was symbolic, and we went all through that in chapter 6, they didn't like that, so they walked away, followed him no more. Okay? But at this point in his life and ministry, he still has a certain amount of support from the people. And we see here that there are some seekers in the group. Now, let me just be quick to tell you that seekers aren't the way some people today would define seekers, okay? Seekers are those who the Holy Spirit is at work in their heart, in their life, convicting them of their need of a Savior. Nobody seeks after God. I mean, Scripture is very clear. Listen, Paul says this in Romans. In Romans, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Whew. Now, if you think about our society at large, that's a pretty adequate description, isn't it? the scripture says, none is righteous. So now you might be thinking, well, Paul says the scripture says, where does the scripture say that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Psalm 53 is where Paul is quoting, and also there's another psalm, I think it's 41, where he says something very similar. But in Psalm 53, 1 through 3, Paul is quoting just about, he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good. So we got Old Testament, nobody doing good. We got New Testament, nobody doing good. God looks down from heaven in verse 2 on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Guess what? Verse 3 says, they have all fallen away. He looks down to see if any seek after God. The conclusion is they have all fallen away. What does all mean? All means all, right? There is none righteous, there is none that doeth good. They have all fallen away, together they have become... No one comes to the Father unless He draws them to Himself. Okay? So God is the one who makes the people seek after Him. So is it the people seeking? No, it's God who's drawing them to Himself. So we have seekers. We also have sympathizers. Notice there's a question mark there. We have sympathizers. Look at what the people at the feast say about Jesus. First of all, I want to point out, you know what we have here? More grumblers. This is getting become a regular thing, right? Grumble, grumble, grumble. The people who are following after Jesus, or at least around Jesus, are grumbling. It says there was much complaining among the people concerning Him. Perhaps there are some even the same grumblers who were in chapter 7 that were in chapter 6. They continue to grumble. Some were saying that Jesus is good. What do you think about this man, Jesus? Oh, he's great. He's one of the best things we've ever seen. We've never heard anybody teach like him. He's a good man. We need to follow him. Others were saying, oh, no way. I'm following that guy. He deceives the people. Can I tell you this? Jesus did that. Jesus never deceived anyone. These very people that were saying Jesus was a deceiver, unfortunately, they were the ones who have been deceived. Their eyes were blinded, their minds were blinded by Satan. Those who truly follow Jesus would never say that Jesus was a deceiver. They will follow Him wholeheartedly, and they will follow Him continually. So we have some who might be sympathizers, and maybe others who are, we don't want anything to do with Him. And then we have this whole shroud of secrecy that seems to permeate the atmosphere there in Israel. Catch the end of our text this morning. Right at the end it says, no one spoke openly of Him. Why? For fear of the Jews. Again, who are the Jews? It's those religious leaders, those who are in charge. They don't want people talking about Jesus. You know why? Because the fact is this, truth sets people free. So if the people are talking about what Jesus is teaching, you know what they're talking about? They're talking about the truth. And if they're talking about even questioning it, the answers might be, hey, you need to believe, you need to follow, you need to submit, you need to let Jesus be the Lord of your life. They don't want that kind of discussion going on because that means more followers for Jesus, less followers for religion. Amen to that. Can I tell you that's what you and I should be about? More followers of Jesus and less followers of religion. You've probably heard me say before that more people are going to go to hell through the doors of religion than any other means. Because there's only, God is, as far as God is concerned, religion is a mess. We need to be followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be in a relationship, not in a religion. Christianity isn't a religion. Christianity is the truth. Bible-based, altering my life according to the Scriptures. But the shroud of secrecy that they're kind of promoting, don't talk about Jesus. Nobody wants to talk about Jesus because you don't want the religious leaders mad at you. Remember what happened with the guy that Jesus healed, and he came and he presented himself to the religious leaders. Who did this? Well, I don't know. You go ask him. Their whole demeanor was against Jesus, and anybody that had anything to do with Jesus, they were under the microscope. So that guy was like, no, you talk to him. You go ask him the questions. I'm not giving you any answers. Okay? They didn't want anything exposed about Jesus because they knew that the testimony of Jesus was so powerful, it would change lives. And when you and I talk about the truth of Jesus Christ, you know what? The Holy Spirit then takes that truth and begins to planted into the lives of people, and it sets them free. Can you and I this morning commit to be not like the people of John 7 who wanted to keep Jesus a secret? But let us determine to live out our Christianity so others will see it, they'll hear it, and they'll want to know more about it. You and I, we don't like to wait. But sometimes in the waiting, like here in John chapter 6 and chapter 7, the disciples were waiting for Jesus to do whatever it was he was going to do next. That probably wasn't the funnest time in the life of these disciples. I mean, can you imagine? Peter got to walk on water. They got to hand out bread like there was no end to it. Just keep giving it out. Yeah. They didn't have to worry about the supply line, anything. They just kept giving it out. They were sent out by Jesus to preach the truth. They saw people come to a life-changing relationship with God. Those were the exciting times. But waiting? No. We don't want to wait. But sometimes God wants us to wait. John 7 opens with Jesus and his disciples waiting. But in the waiting, you know what they were doing? They were being discipled. In the waiting, you and I can continue to learn. We can continue to become more like Jesus. Jesus continues to teach you. Aren't you glad that we have the Bible at our disposal? Aren't you glad that we can pick up the Bible anytime we want and we can read it? We can learn from it. We can grow from it. We can memorize it so that if we can't see someday, we'll have it in our hearts and in our minds and in our heads. It'll be there for us. What a blessing it is to have the Word of God at our disposal, and we should continue to learn from it and live by it. Jesus, in the waiting, was equipping his disciples. In that equipping, Jesus was preparing them to do what he said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. He was equipping those men to build his church. And you know what? Jesus is still building his church. He's not using the disciples of that day. He's using the disciples of this day. That's you and I. What a privilege we have to live for Jesus, to live for his glory, to bring honor to him, to stand strong in the faith, to resist the temptation, and to trust him to use us for his glory. Whatever that looks like, we might not know in the waiting what the end is going to be, but we can always trust him that he will do what is right and he will do what is best. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are, God of the universe, the God who sent your Son Jesus to this earth. While he was here, he lived for you, he worked for you. Everything he did was according to your plan and your will. Even the cross, Father, his timing He didn't show his power, his majesty, his magnificence in all of the works that he did. That wasn't why he came. The time for him was when you hanged him on a cross. And he took the sins of mankind into his body so that we might live forever. We might be in relationship with you. We might be your church. That we might represent you in a world that is hurting, lost, dying, and so desperately in need of the truth. Help us to be that in the days and weeks ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.